Remain standing, if you would, for the reading of our scripture. Our scripture this morning comes out of the book of Romans, Romans chapter 10, verses 9 through 13. Austin is here to read our scripture for us this morning.
Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Would you bow with me, please? Almighty God, pour out your spirit upon this, your word, and make it be for us the word of life, that we might be people of life. And now, O God, hide me behind your cross, that your message of love and grace might shine through for the redemption of the world through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So why do you do what you do? What's your motivation in life? Some would say that their motivation in life is money or prestige or status. And those things are fine, because we need money in order to eat and in order to have a place to call home and for transportation. We need those kinds of things. But some would say that's their sole motivation in life, is for money or prestige or status. Others would say that family and children are the motivations for life. Everything that they do is for their family or for their children. Others might say that their motivation in life is to help others or to make the world a better place, and those things are fantastic. But they would say that those are the primary motivations of their lives. Others would say they're simply trying to live up to expectations. Some would say that they are trying to make their parents proud. Others would say they are trying to make their children proud. And those are the motivations of their lives. But I have found that whatever our ultimate motivation is in life, whatever it is that drives us to get out of bed on a Sunday morning after a time change, whatever it is that drives us in life, that is our motivation in life, that is our Lord. That is our Lord. We're continuing this series examining the Apostles' Creed. And the Apostles' Creed, you likely have noticed, we have not recited the Apostles' Creed first. That will be the first response that is called for from you after expounding upon God's Word for us today. But the Apostles' Creed, it was not written by the apostles. It was written around the year 120. And it was written because in the early church there were a number of heresies that were arising in the church. A number of false beliefs were occurring about Jesus. There were some that began to say that Jesus wasn't, he didn't have a physical body. He was only spiritual in nature, meaning he was just kind of a ghost. Throughout his life, there wasn't any physical nature to Jesus. He was just a ghost. Others were saying that Jesus was not divine. Others said that, well, his resurrection, well, it really wasn't a real resurrection. Jesus was just simply resurrected in the hearts and the minds of his disciples. And so the early church came together, and again, in the year 120, they began to write the foundations of our faith in a statement of faith. It really is a fairly short statement of faith, around 109 words or so, depending on which translation or which version you use of the Apostles' Creed. Just over 100 words, and everything that is contained in the Apostles' Creed is a key tenet to Christianity. Everything that is contained in the Apostles' Creed is a key tenet. However, not all key tenets of our faith are contained in the Apostles' Creed, but all of the statements of faith in the Apostles' Creed are vitally, vitally important to our faith. What we confess, what we believe matters. What we believe matters. There are some today who are trying to teach that it only matters how we act. How our actions are the only things that matter. And no doubt, actions are indeed important, but those actions must emanate from what we believe. Because if our actions don't emanate from what we believe, then our actions will be based on cultural norms and the shifting sands of culture. But if our actions are based on our beliefs, and our beliefs are based in Scripture, then our actions won't change. A great example of this is Jesus taught, and I believe that all of Scripture teaches us that we are to be people who forgive. We are to be people who forgive. One of Jesus' disciples came to him and said, "Lord, how many times should we forgive the brother or sister who offends us or does something in opposition to us? Seven times?" And that would have been an extraordinary amount of times in those days. And Jesus said, "No, not seven times, but 70 times seven." Meaning we are to forgive infinitely. You see, when our action of forgiveness is based upon our core beliefs of who Jesus is, our core belief that Jesus taught us the way and the truth and the life, and the life that he lived is the ultimate life that we're all to live. When our actions are based upon our beliefs, then we will always be people who forgive, always and forever. It's very different than what our culture is saying today. Our culture today tells us that there are some things that are unforgivable. Unforgivable. Some might consider this part of the cancel culture. If someone said something decades ago, we are to never forgive them, according to parts of our culture. Well, that's in opposition to our core beliefs, because our core beliefs tell us that we are called to forgive. We are called always and everywhere to forgive. Now again, remember what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not about saying it's okay. Forgiveness is not excusing their actions. Forgiveness is giving up the right to get even. That's what forgiveness is. And so when we believe that Jesus is the Christ, when we say that Jesus is the Christ, God's only Son, and our Lord, then forgiveness will be unchanging in our lives, not shifting as the sands of our culture shift around. And so belief is vitally, vitally important. It matters what we believe. This section of the creed that we're examining today begins with the word "and." Last week we looked at the first section, or that really that first statement of the creed, that we believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And this section begins with that little word and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And in Jesus Christ. And that implies that just as we believe in God the Father, so we too believe in Jesus the Christ. Just as we believe in God, so we believe in Jesus. Some have accused me over my 24 years of being a pastor that I talk about Jesus too much. I'll be honest, I wear that as a badge of honor if I talk about Jesus too much. This is not just some unknown and unknowable theory of a God. No, just as we believe in God, just as we affirm the existence of God, so too we believe in Jesus Christ. Christ is key to our faith as Christians. We can't say that, well, we just kind of believe in God and we'll just kind of hold hands, we'll all kind of get along. No, we are Christians. We are Christians. That word Christian means miniature Christs. We are the presence of Jesus Christ in this world. We believe in Jesus Christ. Just as we affirm, just as we believe in God the Father Almighty, so we believe in Jesus. Now, here in this section of the Creed, there are four titles that I want us to examine independently, and then at the end, hopefully, we'll be able to see how all of this makes a difference in our lives. There are four titles here in this section of the Creed. And in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. Now the name Jesus was a somewhat of a common name in Jesus' day. We have evidence that there were at least 10 other men who were alive during the time of Jesus that had that name Jesus. We have evidence that there were 5 other high priests with that name Jesus. Now it's translated Jesus for us in Greek and in Aramaic. It would have been Jesus. In Hebrew, it would have been Yeshua. We would have pronounced that as we read our Old Testament. That name shows up as Joshua. Jesus' name is the Greek translation of the word or of the name Joshua. And so when we call this eternal Son, now think about this for just a moment. We affirm in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about the eternal Son. We are talking about the eternal Son that was there at the foundation of the world. So when we call this eternal Son Jesus, we are saying that this eternal God came to us in the form of a person. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that the eternal Son stripped himself of his divinity and became a human. This is God come in the flesh, and we affirm that Jesus was fully human. He was fully human. He lived his life fully as a human. Now, no doubt, we understand that Jesus was divine, but his other nature was that he was fully human, and that makes a difference. For you see, we have a Savior we don't have a Savior who can't understand what we're going through. No, we have a Savior who lived life just like we're living it. We have a Savior who was born as a regular human. As he was beginning to walk, he fell and he scraped his knee. As he was a teenager, he got mad at his mom and dad for no apparent reason. as he was living through those young adult years, he knew the struggle that we all have in those early adulthood years and trying to figure it all out. You see, he understands. We have a Savior who lived his life as a human, and he understands that we are mere mortals. We are dust, and to dust we shall return. He understands that fully. And so when we're going through difficulties in our lives, we have a Savior who understands that. We have a God who understands that because our God lived our lives. So when we call this eternal Son Jesus, we are affirming that Jesus was fully human. But then, the second title, and in Jesus Christ, some have said, now where did Jesus get his last name, Christ? It's not his last name. Christ is not his last name. It is a title. It's a title signifying that not only, as I said, when we call this eternal Son Jesus, we are saying that he is fully human, but when we call him Christ, we are affirming that he is fully divine as well. The word Christ comes from a Greek word that comes from the Hebrew word that means the anointed one. We often translate it as the Messiah. In the Old Testament, prophets and priests and kings were anointed when they formally began their service toward God. The anointing was a sign that God had called them to their position. To call Jesus the Christ means that he is the one God promised to send to deliver Israel and bring salvation to the world. It means that Jesus is divine, fully divine. Now, hear me now. He lived his life fully as a human. He stripped himself of all of the privileges of being divine, yet he was still divine. And this is incredibly important to believe. What we believe about how Jesus is the Christ is incredibly important. This is called our Christology. This is called our Christology. What we believe about Jesus being the Christ is our Christology. There are some churches that have a low Christology, and they believe that Jesus was a good guy. He was a really good teacher and maybe even a performer of miracles, a man who taught a great way of being about our lives. But other than that, they're not exactly sure who Jesus was. There are other churches, however, that believe that Jesus was who he said he was. He was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And they have a high Christology. And I believe that when we call Jesus the Christ, it means that he is the Savior, he is the Redeemer, he is the forgiver of sins. It means salvation comes through him. We call Jesus the Christ, it means that salvation comes through him. So this eternal Son is Jesus, fully human, is the Christ, fully divine, but this eternal Son also, as we affirm, he is God's only Son. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, God's only Son. Now this begins the dividing point with other religions. Up to this point, those claims are that, well, those are claims that almost everyone will make about Jesus. That he may have been fully human, that he may have been fully divine. Even people among other religions, Jews and Muslims, Hindus, Buddhists, Shintos, they all believe in the humanity of Jesus. Some might even say that Jesus was the divine Savior of the Jews. But no other religion will say that Jesus is the unique revelation of God except Christians. Jesus is not a son or a great prophet, as all the other world religions claim about Jesus, but God has no son but Jesus. Jesus is God's only Son. Now, hear me now. I am not saying anything about other religions, but I am saying that this is what makes Christianity unique. We have unique claims about Jesus. And we claim that Jesus truly is God's Son. But in our pluralistic culture today, you are deemed a bigot and hatefully intolerant and xenophobic if you make such far-fetched claims about Jesus, like he is God's only Son. Now the Roman government had little issue with Christians because of their claims. Up to this point, they had little issue with Christians because of their claims that Jesus was God's only Son. It was a little bit odd, they thought, because there are so many gods to choose from. Why would you say that there's only one that's God's Son? They tolerated those who claimed that their religion was the only right religion. And there were many emperors that they were happy to add Jesus to their pantheon of gods. And there were many Roman emperors that did that. They just put Jesus right up there with all their other gods. The Romans, they tolerated the Jews for the most part. They tolerated Christians for the most part. This was a religious issue, according to the Romans, but people of other religions, they certainly were not happy about this claim of Christianity. Persecutions of early Christians from other religious leaders and people almost always stemmed from the Christians' view and the Christians' claim that Jesus was God's only Son. When we recite the Creed, we are saying that Jesus Christ is the unique revelation of God. And we believe that salvation comes at least through Jesus Christ. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son and our Lord. The final title given to Jesus relates to you and to me. He is our Lord. The Greek word is kurios. This word occurs many times in the New Testament, and it was common among the throughout the Roman Empire. Its basic meaning is that when someone was considered your lord, that person was considered your absolute ruler. Your absolute ruler. That's what the title Lord meant. Caesar is Lord was the official gesture of political loyalty. It was expressed in everyday life and political pomp and even religious ceremony. Caesar is Lord was the motto of all of the Roman Empire because that empire stretched from Europe into the Middle East and across the northern coast of Africa. It encompassed many provinces and included many local religions. Each of those various religions had its own code of conduct, its sacred scriptures, its own pattern of worship, its forms of sacrifices and sacred rites and priesthood. Because all of these religions tended to keep people pacified, the Romans, they were pretty comfortable with all of these various religions. They were fine with all of these various religions, these local religions. They were fine with all of those. Rome only required two things from its citizens. First, Rome required that you pay taxes. All the ever important taxes. You had to pay your taxes. There was no getting around paying your taxes. The second requirement of those who lived in the Roman Empire was that they must proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Pay taxes. You must proclaim that Caesar is Lord. And if you did those two things, then you could go about your business. Affirm that Caesar was sovereign, and then follow whatever religion that suited you. For many people in the empire, that was no big deal. Proclaim that Caesar is your Lord, your ultimate ruler, and go about your life. But Christians steadfastly refused to say that Caesar is Lord. They simply wouldn't say it. How could they say that Caesar is Lord when they only had one Lord, and that was Jesus the Christ? They could not and they would not deny Christ, and that is why during the days of persecution, Christians were slaughtered by the tens of thousands because they refused to say that Caesar is Lord. Chuck Colson notes that in the first century, if you stood in a public gathering and cried out, "Jesus is God," no one would be upset. But you stand on the street corner and you shout out, "Jesus is Lord," and you would have started a riot. Let us be crystal clear about this. Rome did not persecute Christians because they believed in the deity of Christ, or that he was the promised Messiah, or that Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. These are all claims, no doubt. This is not why Rome persecuted Christians. Rome persecuted Christians because Christians said, "No longer is Caesar Lord, now Jesus is Lord." Jesus is Lord. To call Jesus Lord means that he is sovereign over our lives. It means that he is sovereign over the entire universe, that he has the right of sovereign rule over you and me. The fundamental confession of faith of Christianity in the New Testament is not Jesus is Savior. The fundamental claim of the New Testament is that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is our Lord. Jesus is your Lord, and Jesus is my Lord. It's a section of the creed that I believe is at the very heart of the impasse in the United Methodist Church. You may have read in the media that the United Methodist Church will likely split as a denomination over issues of human sexuality. But I believe ultimately that this disagreement that we are having in our denomination is ultimately about our Christology and what we believe about Christ and supremacy of Christ. Traditionally, Methodists have had a high Christology, meaning that we believe that Jesus is the eternal Son of God, both fully divine and fully human, whose death on the cross atoned for the sin of the world and whose bodily resurrection paved the way for entire sanctification and complete victory over the power of sin and death. But this high Christology has been eroding over the last 50 years. Now we have denominational leaders who do not affirm the divinity of Jesus. One United Methodist bishop believes that we should throw out our traditional understanding of the Trinity that we have affirmed over the last 2,000 years, the Trinity of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and replace that Trinity with Jesus, Gandhi, and Martin Luther King Jr. Another United Methodist bishop recently called Jesus a prejudiced bigot who needed to change, and compared him to a hunk of clay forming and reforming himself in relation to God. Now, for some people, this doesn't seem like it's a big issue. It's just a difference of opinions. It's just a difference of belief. But personally, I believe that our beliefs about Jesus are central to our faith. And one of my frustrations with my beloved denomination, of which I've been a part since my birth, one of my biggest frustrations of our denominations is that you can go to one church, one Methodist church, and you'll hear one thing about Jesus, and you'll go to another church and you'll hear something totally different about Jesus. You see, I believe at the very heart of the impasse of our denomination is our Christology, what we believe about Jesus. I think, dear sisters and brothers, on the other side of this whole impasse, if we ever get to the other side, by the way, on the other side of this whole impasse, I think we are going to see folks who are going to differ on lots and lots and lots of things. The things that are the presenting issues in our denomination right now. I think we're going to see lots and lots of people who are going to disagree on those things. But here's what I hope. I hope that we can recover a clear Christology, an understanding of who Jesus was, who Jesus is. He is our Christ. He is our Lord. When we say that Jesus is our Lord, it means something. It absolutely means something. When we say that Jesus is our Lord, we are saying that He is our ruler, He is our guide, He is our King. Nothing else, no one else rules our lives other than Jesus Himself. Our scripture today says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved.